Father, we just come before you this morning thanking you one more time that you are who you are, that you are on the throne, that you are in control of history, all history since you created this earth, past, present, and future. Help us to see this part of your character today. Help us to see that you are the planner. Help us to see how you manipulate or move history. Help us to see that it is always for the good of your people. Help us to see our need of you and our dependence on you, Lord. As we move through daily life, we are bound by time. We are living in history. We see the world and what's happening around us. Help us to understand it from your perspective and do it in this lesson about ancient Israel, ancient Babylon, which isn't ancient to you. And Father, we thank you that you are who you are, that you are the Lord, the God of hosts, but you're Jehovah. You are the covenant-keeping God, and you will never, ever go back on your promises. That you know and you are the yea and amen. And Father, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that being said, it's the truth. We have seen in Isaiah up until this point how God has worked in the life of the Jewish nation. We've seen how it split after Solomon into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We've seen how Isaiah is in his book here laying out God's plan, really, of the ages. And that his concern right here in this lesson now is the northern kingdom. And yet, it's going to seem like it's both of them. Because it concerns both of them in that time marches on, doesn't it? So as we see this, we're going to see that God's anger now has turned, it hasn't turned away from Israel, but his attention has turned to Babylon. And if you were able to get your lesson in and do it, then you will have seen that Babylon has been referred to throughout Scripture. So here it is representing in Isaiah 13 the kingdom of Babylon. It is talking also as a type or prototype, the same characteristics of ancient Babylon. And it is reaching farther into the future, and I guess I'm going to have to go this way now, to the end times, Babylon. He is using it as a symbol. A symbol. I'm going to tell you what that symbol is right now. It's the world system controlled by Satan. Remember, the god of this world is Satan because he took it from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And while he has been defeated and his power over death has been defeated, he will not ultimately be defeated with his power upon sin until the end of this millennial kingdom. And we will see his demise forever. Amen. Amen. Okay. I want to explain one more thing before we start. And that is the meaning of the name Babel. Babylon. Babel. It means gateway to God. And you see, when Nimrod was building the Tower of Babel back in the day in Genesis, he wasn't building it thinking that he was going to build it high enough to God. He was going to build it so high that he could look over everything and be the kingdom of the whole creation. And he put the zodiac on the top, which is a corruption of God's stars in the sky and sun and the moon and all that. Corrupted, corrupted, corrupted. And he was trying to be like God himself and thought in his heart, full of pride, we'll see it in a minute, what he was doing. We see now that the kingdom of Babylon at the time that Isaiah is writing is a totally godless kingdom. It is corrupt. It is basically a nightmare. It is cruel. It is prideful. It is all of those things. And we look into the future and we see how bad it's going to be worldwide at the end of the, not of time, at the end of the age. You have to get that straight, the end of the age. So as we are reading through Isaiah 13 and 14, we have to keep this in mind. We also have to keep in mind that God uses real, live experiences in the people's lives at the time of the writing through these prophets of things that the people would understand if they would only think a little bit deeper than most of them were. And we'll talk about that when we get to them. I'm trying to set the stage of how to interpret, because we can't do that yet because we haven't seen what's here, but how to look at what's going on here and understand why certain places are mentioned, why certain people are mentioned. He talks about in verse 3. The reason that I'm mentioning Babylon is because that's what the first verse says, the oracle concerning Babylon. And in the first day of the lesson, there was a whole page full of scriptures from Isaiah 13 all the way through chapter 23 on the oracle concerning different nations. And these nations are going to be included in the whys and wherefores of Isaiah's message. Here it is Babylon. And it's not good news for Babylon. That's why those scriptures, and I sent them to you so you wouldn't have to look all of them up, but you could see over and over and over the oracle concerning. And here it is Babylon, and it ends with the next nation, which is the Medes. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. So that in perspective is setting the stage for where we are. We have to deal with, on page 86, we were to look at the day of the Lord and write what was involved with the day of the Lord. And if you did make a list of the day of the Lord, you saw that it is the judgment of God, where he takes things and he executes his judgment. Against what? Against sin. Well, you can't see sin until somebody does it, right? So it involves the people. It involves the kingdoms. It involves the sin that Adam and Eve committed in not believing God and obeying what he said about eating of the fruit of that tree. And it affected all of the creation. The land, the rocks, the animals, the birds, the fish, and us. The whole thing is affected by sin. All right. One day, that will be removed, but it hadn't happened yet. So what we're looking at here in the day of the Lord is the judgment of the Lord. And how does he execute that judgment? Can he just speak a word and wipe them all out? Those of you who have studied Revelation, you saw that happen at the Battle of Armageddon. There won't be a battle. They'll be assembled for a battle, and the word of his mouth goes out, and it's all over. Here he is using different nations to exercise judgment on Israel, and it's not just to wipe them out because he's through with them. It's to make the heat turn up a little bit, to force them to call on him. Because he always is about reconciliation. Some of you who came to Christ came in terrible times in your life when you had nothing else that you could depend on but him, whoever he was at that point. You thought you'd known him all your life and you didn't. And I'm one of those. And it was dramatic. It may have not been dramatic in your life. But at some point you saw your sin, whether you knew it or not, and came to the Lord and surrendered to him. So he uses nations. He uses famines. He created a famine in the land and took Jacob and all of his sons over to protect him in Egypt under Joseph while he was multiplying their numbers. And then he turned the heat up and Egypt caused them to be slaves. Horrible things. They didn't want to be there anymore. And so they were ready to leave. And he does all of these things to bring about his perfect plan. Now, what does he do? He searches the heart. Does he know his own? Yes, he does. Does he know the condition of the other hearts? Yes, he does. And in his infinite omniscience, he knows the end from the beginning. And can we understand that? Please shake your head no, because we can't. A lot of people try to explain that away, but that's in human understanding. We cannot, in many, 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 many answers throughout the Word of God, understand why. Because we are reasoning with human understanding, and we can't do that. We have to trust God and know that his purpose is always good. Whether it's in judgment of the wicked, it's because it's sin. They're corrupting the world. They're corrupting the creation. They lie in the territory or the world of the evil one in this world system. But in the case of Lot, remember when he was going to drop judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? Sent the angel in and pulled Lot and his family out before it happened. Okay? He knows how to punish the wicked and redeem the faithful at the same time. So we know that he knows exactly what he does, and he is good. Point made. Now to the lesson. What do we see about Babylon here on page 87? The one that was in on the earth at the time of Isaiah was the kingdom of Babylon. And part of this prophecy here in Isaiah 13 is about them. And how you know that is because on down in verse 17 of chapter 13, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. The Medes and the Persians come in next. And so we know that this Babylon is going to be defeated, although not in chapter 13. The prophecy is about it, what's going to happen. And we go to Daniel 5 for that. So I'm setting the stage to show you that when you look at this Babylon, it is not going to last. It is going, that Babylon is going to come to an end. And so you have to understand when you're reading this prophecy about what's going to happen in Babylon, you've got to look at the description of the events that are going to take place when that judgment comes and say to yourself or ask yourself the question, did that happen under, say, Nebuchadnezzar and his subsequent sons who inherited the kingship? Or is this talking about another time? And that's how you can understand the way, correct way, to interpret the prophecies, which means that it's going to have a near fulfillment and an end time fulfillment. it's going to have a near fulfillment, and you're going to look at the consequences and everything that happened there to understand a much wider degree at the end times when God refers to a system as Babylon, that it's not necessarily that little pile of ruins in Iraq. So, that being said, let's get ourselves into the lesson. And let's just go through it, which will make some of you very happy. We will take it topic by topic. Because we have seen in the scriptures the day of the Lord. What is that? We've talked about it. It's the day of judgment. Is judgment coming upon Israel? Yes, it is. And who is it from? It's God's. But he's using first the Assyrians, and then he's going to use the Babylonians, and then he's going to use the Medes and the Persians, and then he's going to use the Greeks, and then he's going to use the Romans, and all that is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue that only Daniel could interpret. And those are the subsequent nations, world nations, that are going to rule over the nation or the land of Israel during known history, shall we say, up until a certain point. So we know that Babylon is going to come in and eventually, in the next few years here, defeat Judah and carry them off into captivity. Remember, Isaiah said, "Lord, how long do I keep preaching and people don't listen?" And he said, "Until the people are gone and the land is deserted." And there won't be anybody else to listen to you then, so stop. Okay, so the day of the Lord, it will come as destruction from the Almighty in verse 6. And then it compares that coming to a woman in labor. Do we understand that? Mm-hmm. It starts off, and then it gets closer together, and gets worse and worse and worse, and all of a sudden, it's over. The baby's born. Most people would understand that in that day. Most people today understand it too. But he's going to assemble this, the Lord of hosts. And what does that mean? He is the Lord of armies. And he can use anyone that he wants to. And he has the power that we don't understand how he does it. But he's going to bring these people down to invade Israel and then get right up to the gates of Jerusalem. He's going to stop them because he didn't tell them to go that far. But you get power hungry once you've made ones or two really good defeats and whatever it is. And so he is the Lord of hosts. He has angel armies, but he can assemble any army on earth that he wants to. He just gives them a little case of "I want us." And he can do that too. And that's what he's going to do. And he's going to bring them against Israel. Then he says in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation." Now, why is he going to make the land a desolation? In the time of Isaiah, what did he say? "You're Israel, I've planted a vineyard, you're the vineyard, and I've compassed it around with a hedge and protection. And I've established the tower in the middle." And you always sing the song, remember? "He's our strong tower. We run into it and we will be safe." That's the picture there. They refused. So he is going to tear all of that down, make the land a desolation so that it won't produce their sustenance to live by. He's taken it away. so that they will call out to him like they did in the wilderness, and he gave them manna. You see? That's why that's there. It makes it a little different, doesn't it, than the way it seems at first. He will exterminate its sinners from it. There's your clue. Did that happen during the Babylonian captivity? No, it didn't. That's an end time prophecy. And we'll see it. Okay, so this is how you look at Scripture and you say, what is this talking about? Is it now or is it at some point in the future? And we know that that has not happened yet, but that it will in the future. Then it compares to the signs in the heavens, the stars, the moon, and the sun. Has that happened? Did that happen in the return of Babylon? No, it did not. But there are prophecies through it. You can see it in Matthew 24, verse 9, in the Olivet Discourse, which was written, by the way, to the Jews to give them a comfort and hope, just like Isaiah's prophecy does the same thing for Israel almost 3,000 years ago. Okay? You see it in Joel 2:10 and verses 30 and 31. You see it in Amos chapter 8. You see it in Revelation 12 to 14. So that has to do with the end times. And then it talks about all of these little ones here. Let's look at verse 16. Little ones also will be dashed to pieces. Why would a holy God do that? Because we're all born in sin. Little ones. It doesn't say babies, does it? It says little ones. At some time in a child's life, their brain has developed, their understanding has developed, their ability to make choices has developed. And some very, very young children we know are saved. Man is responsible for coming to the Lord. There's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That has not changed. That is why every single baby and child needs to hear the gospel. That does not change. And this describes what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in and his armies were ruthless and devastated Jerusalem, carried them all off in three different sieges. But some of them were still left in the city. They were the ones that kind of nobody wanted. And so they were just left there. But all the sinners were not exterminated from the land at that point. So we know that it has a near fulfillment and an end time fulfillment. And then it says, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Okay, in Isaiah 14, God cast compassion on Jacob. And here in this, we have the taunt against the king of Babylon. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, and then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male and female servants. This is reverting from the Babylonian captivity and pictures not only what's going to happen in Babylon when Ezra and Nehemiah are allowed to come back through the decree of Cyrus to end the Babylonian captivity, and those who want to can go back. But they didn't go back as their sovereign nation. They went back to inhabit the land. The Medes and the Persians still ruled over that land, but they were allowed to come back. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury and increasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and restrain persecution. Verse 5 of chapter 14. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Did that happen after Babylon? Say, no. No, it did not. So this is talking about another time. This shows the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to take back his creation and speak it all back into perfection. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. That's the nations. It is all at peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace has come back. And right now, we're not going to itemize what he's going to do because we're in a different part of the study. Now, here is the word we want to see. Sheol, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against it. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses you for you, the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. What happens here? When this taunt of the king of Babylon, this is a story of him, where he goes. Why is Sheol excited? Because of the people who are there. They're just like him. Godless. But they're excited for all the wrong reasons. As far as we are concerned. What does this tell you about when someone dies and they go to this place called Sheol? And here it is, right here on this chart. This part right down here at the bottom. I can't stand up and have all of you see it, but you got it at home. It's a place of the dead is what it is. It's a holding place of the dead. Why do you say holding place? Because of what we learn at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. Does God know who goes where? Yes, he does. The king of Babylon is a godless man. And in the account here, the symbolic account here, this is where he goes when he dies. Now, why does he go there when he dies? Because he never saw his sin and came to the Lord believing in Messiah. And needed the Lord's mercy. He never bent the knee. He never came and confessed his sin and was saved, as we say it. So he goes to Sheol. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead. Okay. And they're excited over him coming. What does this say to you about those who die without the Lord? Do they go into nothingness? Do they have the 14 virgins or whatever, you know, waiting for them? No. They are in this place. They are recognizable. Their body went in the ground. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. Everything they had accumulated on earth is gone. In an instant. You know this, the saying, you can't take it with you? That's true. And here it is, your power, everything that puffed you up and made you proud on earth is gone because it counts as nothing. This is the realm of the lost dead. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us, humiliated, no power. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. You want to go have lunch there? I don't think so. And then something interesting happens in verse 12 to 14. Remember, he's using similes here. And he is telling truths about real places, real people, and real angels. So we are going to look at, nevertheless, you shall be thrust down to Sheol. Now, the king of Babylon is being compared to, in this simile, in these verses, 12 through 14, to Lucifer. And we know who Lucifer is. We know that he is the anointed cherub who covers. Lucifer is the, I think it's the Greek word for Lucifer, the star of the morning. Is Latin, excuse me, it's Latin for star of the morning. And that's why in the King James Version, they say, O Lucifer, star of the morning. It's because it means Lucifer. So you see here, he's just like Nimrod. He is just like the king of whoever the king of Babylon is at any given time here. And he's compared to Lucifer, who we know as the dragon of Revelation 13. The dragon of Revelation 17 and 18, on which the woman sits, because he is under the power and belongs to the direction and everything of Lucifer. The world systems and the leaders that lead them, unless they belong to the Lord, fall in this category. So, this is where he goes, down to Sheol. Now let's look at this place called Sheol. In Isaiah 15:14, we saw it. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude and her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Godless people died, and that's where they went. And we know from Revelation, anyone that goes there has no hope. Hope of ever being rescued. There is no way out. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you go, and you have no hope. That's serious. Does that tell you why he's left us to witness? Isaiah 7:11 said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. We don't know whether either one, where any one of those are. We don't know where hell is. We don't know where heaven is. But somehow or other, hell is down and we look to the heavens for heaven. That's as far as the east is from the west, as far as your sins were taken away. Immeasurable. In Isaiah 28, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And this is not just physical death. This is physical death, but it is spiritual death. What happens to a believer when they come to Christ, repenting of their sin and coming to Him for mercy? Whose life does He give them? His life. And Paul says, now that I live, but Christ who dwells in me, the life I live now, your spirit and soul are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, of eternal, complete salvation, body, soul, and spirit. These people who are going down to Sheol are eternally dead but they're still alive. But they're alive and they're dead at the same time. Do you see that? Their bodies go in the ground, but this is the holding place of their soul and spirit, and it's recognizable. They have no hope, and they are in torment that we will see in a little bit. They make a covenant with death. Can you do that? In your head you can, but in reality you can't. Overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Oh, really? They're not in charge. Who's in charge? The Lord. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. He's talking about your faithfulness of the Lord. They have no hope. You see? What I told you before is right there in front of you in verse 18 of Isaiah 38. They have no hope. No hope of what? Salvation. It's gone. They died without coming. And Romans chapter 1 tells you they all had witness. Anybody who's ever been born has a witness. Isaiah 57, you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes, all works. Works, 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 works. You have sent your envoys at a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. Never produce life. They never do. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. The king of Babylon. They say he didn't ever get a decent burial. He was so bad, even the people hated him. And guess what? The souls down in Sheol knew it. Woo, don't explain that. I will rise up against them, in verse 22, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon names and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. And on and on and on, he tells them, he'll break Assyria in my land and I will trample them. He is going to defeat the whole bunch of them. And here we are back at Sheol. Let's look at where is it? I'm just lost here. I'm trying to Luke 16 to understand the big simile, metaphor, whatever this is. It's a comparison between the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is a picture of what is going on right here in Sheol. You see, there's a torment, a place of torment on this side. It is hot. There is much thirst. Recognizable over here, the people in it. There's this great gulf that cannot be crossed. And on this side is Abraham's bosom or paradise at that point. And it is a resting place of all Old Testament believers, a place of blessing until what happens? The cross. Hebrews will tell you that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover the believer's sin in the ancient Levitical sacrificial system. But that lamb that they sacrificed, the blood was shed, pointed to the Lamb of God who would come to redeem mankind. And to all who believe on His name, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. That blood, once time offered, one time, and He sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it was over. The old Levitical priesthood sacrifices was over. It was done for. The Lamb of God's blood has now taken away the sin. And where did He go the moment He died on the cross? He went down And Ephesians tells us he led captivity captive this group of believers of the Old Testament saints before the cross is now in heaven. Their bodies are in the grave, but their souls are with him in heaven. Are they part of the church? No. Where are they? In heaven. And you know what? That's where we're all going. It's just two different groups of people at two different times in history. No one has replaced anybody. It's two different groups of people. And don't forget, in the church, it's Jew and Gentile in one body. So let's look at what happens here. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus. These are not real people. These are types. He was laid at his gate and covered with sores. He didn't look like he had much of anything on the earth. But there was one thing he had that the rich man didn't. The rich man symbolizes pride. I can do it myself. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's the way the rich people probably thought about him. Because he's not like us. We're far above that. Verse 22, now the poor man died and he was carried away by who? The angels. To Abraham's bosom. You know what that means? That man was saved. And all the world didn't give him any credit for being smart. Didn't give him credit for anything. God knew this one's mine. And when he came to the end of his days, the angels came and took him to heaven. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, did he recognize him? Yes, he did. And have mercy on me. He's calling the wrong person, isn't he? And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. How is the lake of fire described? Just like this. But this is the holding place until that. Right now, Gehenna, as we call it, hell, is empty. But it was devised for the devil and his angels. Right now, it's empty. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things in your estimation. And he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed. You can't cross it from one to the other. Where am I? Abraham said, they have women. And he said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will also come to this place of torment. He knows they're just like he is. And he doesn't want them to come. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What do they have? The witness. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And you know what? He did. And did it make those proud, proud people repent? No, it didn't. So it's faith in Christ and Christ alone that saves. We're talking here about what happens when a human body dies. We saw in the Old Testament, God knows the ones that did not belong to him. They have no hope in this part of Sheol, which is a place of the dead. It's also known as Hades. Different language, okay? And over here is Abraham's bosom. You see that this is now empty. And how do we know that? From 1 Corinthians 5:6. And Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Where is he? In heaven, preparing. I've got a mansion right over the hilltop. I laugh and Jimmy Goolsby goes crazy because it's a room and not a mansion. We are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The lost are walking by sight. We're walking by faith. And we are of good courage. We are of good courage. Why? Because we know it's true. I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, which says, the moment a believer dies, the angel comes and gets you and takes you straight in the presence of the Lord. So you see the difference. It goes on. It is not over. The Old Testament are looking forward. The saved are looking forward to having faith in Messiah. The Old Testament Levitical sacrificial symbol was symbolic. They had placed their faith in the coming Messiah. Hebrews 10 tells you that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But now that Christ has come, his blood takes it away. And the moment you die, because it is cleansed and totally sinless, your soul and spirit at that point, you're changed in midair. 1 Corinthians 15, and taken into heaven. It points to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. There is salvation in none other. Acts 4:12. And therefore, the moment someone dies without Christ, he has no hope. In Philippians 1:20 on page 90. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because he sees his striving for the salvation of all these people. The burden on his heart is to get the gospel out. And once he dies, he knows that the Lord is through with him. He has done his ministry. It is over. And it's time to go home. And that's where he's going. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Why? Because God's blessing him because he's obeying. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. So then we've got another part of this death thing that we need to deal with or to talk about or to teach today. And that is, but I die and my body goes in the grave. Somebody's going to have a funeral. What happens to that? Well, you know, God has a plan for that too. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15 very carefully, you will see the order of the resurrection. So the resurrection that is referred to in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, the resurrection, it doesn't happen all at once. It's in phases. Isn't that interesting? How God planned that. But remember that Christ was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. And the promise there that he would be the first, followed by many, a bodily resurrection, a glorified body. I don't have to live with all these imperfections anymore at that point. Miss Hooker and I won't wear glasses anymore, neither will Miss Pope. We will have perfect vision and perfect everything else. Why? this body of sin is going in the grave. But there's a promise. And let's look at it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, Christians are asleep. Why? Because they have eternal life. And their body has gone in the grave, but it ain't going to stay there. About those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, who has no hope? Those that die without being redeemed. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him. Bring with him. What is this pointing to? It is pointing to the time around the second coming. Okay? Watch the words extremely carefully. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And you remember, I've always said, which coming is this? Which coming? You can't answer that right now. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, would you stand up, darling? Okay. I have died.
Lucky me.
And I am in heaven with the Lord. And at this coming, my soul and spirit are coming with him. And this precious believer right here is still alive on the earth. Now look what happens. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, not to be confused with any trumpets in Revelation, ladies. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive...
I'm dead.
I'm the one. Oh, I'm the one. Have I been forgotten? No. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. See, nobody gets there ahead of anybody else. This means that if you died believing in the year 33 A.D., they'll all come out of the grave at the same time and join together, be caught up together with them in the clouds. Where? To meet the Lord in the air. Where did his feet touch down? They didn't, did they? And yet, Acts chapter 1 and Zechariah 14, what does it say? I pointed out to you very carefully. His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. You see that? This is a different coming. You can sit down now. Thank you. Bravo, bravo, bravo. Okay. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yay. Now, there's some people that think that happens before that seven-year period. Some people think it happens in the middle of it, and some think it happens at the end of it. Okay? I hope you're all with me, because I'm going at the first part of it. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? Well, if you go to chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says, I've written it all down, Lord, but it's so much, I just can't understand it. If you've read the book of Daniel through, you'll understand. The poor old man was just wiped out with so much information. He wrote it down, but he didn't understand it. And the Lord said, it's not for you to know, Daniel, all that. It's going to happen way in the future. He said, but many will sleep in the dust of the ground. The Old Testament saints. right here. Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints right before the second coming, and they all come with him in their glorified bodies. You remember when they were in believers were in the upper room, and the door was locked. And it specifically said, and the door was locked. And what happened? All of a sudden, Jesus was standing there in their midst. That's a glorified body. It's not bound by that column right there or that door right there. And so, truthfully, right here, before the kingdom age, before the great white throne judgment, all believers at that point are glorified with the Lord. Then he comes again with that armies and multitudes and multitudes. And he fights the battle of Armageddon, and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. Okay, then we look at the King of Babylon on page 91. At this point in 2 Kings, verse 17:24, it says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from all these other places and settled them in the cities of Samaria in a place of the sons of Israel, so that they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And this was all the northern kingdom, and they owned all of Syria too at the time. And what they did, when the Assyrian king came and defeated Reza and all and came down to the gates of Jerusalem, and God put his hand there and said, no, you've gone too far, and pushed him back. He brought all these other people into the land because he killed them all off almost and gave them the land, and they intermarried, and the northern kingdom never came back to Jerusalem. They were the Samaritans. That's why the woman at the well said, Jesus, you've asked me to draw water to you, for you, and I'm a Samaritan woman. You see, it was still going on then. In Genesis 10:10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. There we're looking at Babel now. Babel, because the Lord confused the languages. Babel sounds like the Hebrew word B-A-B-E-L, but it's B-A-B-A-L, but it's pronounced Babel. And that's where you get the fact that it means gateway to God. And we see that that kingdom on the plain of Shinar, in the land of Shinar, ruled over by Nimrod at that point, this was after the flood, and these were descendants of Noah. Can you believe in that short a period of time they got that far away from God? But pride, and you just go back to that Genesis passage and circle all the I will, and then just write pride all the way across. And what happened? God said, let us go down and confuse their language. Well, what happens when you confuse the language? That's when you get Babel. It's nothing but Babel. Didn't make any sense. And none of them could understand each other, so that's what he used to just disseminate throughout the whole world. And that's why we have different languages today. So Babel started way back then. Is that the Babylon that we're talking about in Isaiah's time? No. But what is the kingdom of Babylon? What are they doing? They're doing the same thing that the ancient Babel in Genesis did under Nimrod, and that is trying to be like God. I will never mention Jehovah, never mention God. Of course, the name Jehovah had not been used yet, but it would. I will, said Nimrod, and God stopped it there. The Babylonians are doing the same thing by the time of Isaiah, and even after Isaiah died. God's going to put a stop to that. Let's look at the now future. We're 2019 right now. Let's look in the future and see what the Bible has to say about the end time Babylon. And we'll turn to Revelation 14:6:1. Is this beginning to put this back sort of into place for you? Okay, Revelation 14:6-13. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach those who live on the earth. Let's talk about that for just a minute, because remember when we studied Revelation, we looked at those who dwell on the earth. And we saw what was going to happen to them. And it struck terror to the souls of most of the people in the room then, until they found out who these people are. And to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth, sea and springs of water. Even in this horrible, horrible time during this 7-year tribulation period, God is not without a witness. And in the midst of all of this, he'll even send an angel with a message if it's necessary. That is an eternal message and will not be stopped. I don't care what tyrant is on whose throne. The eternal gospel is eternal. Another angel, second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Her. It's talking about a female system here. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast in his image, who is the beast, you revelators? The Antichrist. And receives a mark on his forehead. Has anybody here not heard of 666? Well, you've heard it now. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb when they're sent here. Okay? Anyone receives the mark of his name, this is what's going to happen to him. Here is the perseverance of the saints as opposed to those who live on the earth. The moment you were saved, what happened to you? Your citizenship was changed. You are now in the kingdom. The kingdom right now is on earth. The king's is heaven. But he's coming back. And the kingdom is coming with him. You are not an earth dweller. Your destination is not to this place right here. You are the saints. Right. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow with them. You are who you are, who Jesus made you, and no one can snatch you and all of you out of his hand. In Revelation 16, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and in chapter 16 you will see all the bowls of wrath, the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period, where the wrath, the pure wrath of God is just poured out. And a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, it is done. At this point, the judgment will be finished. When those bowls are poured out, when the seventh angel pours his bowl out, the judgment is finished. And the judgment on the existing earth, right before he speaks it all back into perfection, that we saw prophesied in Revelation 13. You see, everything was at peace. This is when it happens. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and their great earthquake, and such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered no more. This is not an actual city. This is a whole world system ruled over by the Antichrist. And in chapter 13 of Revelation, remember who gave him his power? Satan, who is the great red dragon. Before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and men still blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague, it was extremely severe. And in Revelation 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, having great and marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which were the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It is over. And time for him to come again. Revelation 15:18, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the temple in heaven. And from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It's going to happen very fast. In Revelation 17 and 18, I'm not going to go through every point of here, but this represents the entire worldwide. You've heard of one world government? Cashless society. No one could buy or sell without the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, this final world system that will take place in this period right here, the 70th week of Daniel, it's called the 7-year period, the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It's all talking about this period right here. 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. It's divided into two parts. Time times and half a time. And here in 17 and 18, you read about the judgment on the world system and what happens to them. And then take special note of verse 8 of Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss to go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, the non-believers. You remember he's going to exterminate the sinners from the earth and those who dwell on the earth. Now let's learn something else about those who dwell on the earth. Whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. You see? They're dead. They're spiritually dead. Their name is not found in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Be the same at that point, and will wonder when they see the beast that he was, is not, and will come. That is his world government. If we get to Daniel and that statue, you saw that the revived Roman Empire is represented by the feet, the 2 feet, and the 10 toes, the 10 nations. You saw the 10 horns on the beast. And what happens? The stone, uncut by human hands, comes out of heaven and crushes that kingdom, that 10-nation kingdom right there, and sets up his kingdom, which will last forever. And who is that? Jesus. This is what this is all about. And this is when it happens in the future. This is that future Babylon, the world system ruled over by the Antichrist, who gets his power from Satan. And the Lord comes back and with the breath of his mouth wipes all the sinners out and sends them into eternal punishment. Now, whether that begins here with the rest of them who have died, it's pretty eternal from here because there's no hope. See, they can't cross. They're locked up here. But these are going to be raised in bodily form, dead bodies, dead spiritually and everything else, and appear before the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire when the books are opened and they're judged according to their deed. The first two that go in there are the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation 19. Then Satan and his angels go in there. And then all the people that followed him are going to follow him right on there for eternity. And they go to destruction. The beast goes to destruction. And the devil has put it in their hearts to be who they are. And he is in charge of all of the earthly rulers now who are godless. The devil is. And you see what's going on in the world. You know what our Congress did yesterday, the House of Representatives did yesterday. They defeated the bill that would save the babies that were born alive. They can kill them now. I mean, you see one thing right after another that we never thought we'd live long enough to see. Why is it comforting to us to read things like this now, to understand who's in charge and what he is bringing about? He's setting the stage for something really big to happen. When it'll happen, we don't know. But what do we know? We know who's in charge. And always has been. He is the creator. And he knows each one of us by name. We are safe in him. He's given us a reason that he's left us here to witness. Why? The same reason Isaiah was called to prophesy. The same reason you see that remnant. He left the remnant there to witness. Is it going to change his plan? No. But it is going to alter, hopefully, some of the lost people to bring them to Christ. You can't do it, but your message can. It's the gospel. You can lead them. It's God who saves. We need to be faithful until he comes. We need to demonstrate by our lives because we have the fruit of the Spirit. You have it. Are you using it? It's one thing to have something in your wallet, and it's another thing to use it, spend it for the glory of God. Because all that was not given to you just to sit there and say, "Ooh, look at me." It's to let your light so shine. Don't keep it under the bushel. So is there a message in all this judgment for us? Yes, it is, and that's it. Occupy until he comes. Stand for the Lord. But don't be absolutely torn up and go off and hide somewhere because it doesn't work out the way you want it to. Because notice who's in charge. Is he allowing it to happen because it's just going to take the world? Oh, there's going to come an end to it. Now, whether he decides that we're here, or we'll cut this page apart and just push it out right here, all the way out there, because we've got another 1,000 years to live. We don't know. But we can see signs of the times. And remember, he chastised the apostles, the disciples, at his time. You know which way the wind is blowing, but you don't discern the signs of the times. I'm here. Messiah has come. Messiah is coming again. But he's coming this time in judgment and to set up his kingdom and fulfill the Davidic covenant as he promised. That's not going to change. And whether he comes tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, he's in charge and he has a purpose. And just like Paul said, whether we live or die, if we're in the Lord, we die in him and go immediately go to heaven. And this is your promise that one day you'll come back with him and you'll have a perfect body. And you will go into heaven. And look here in Revelation 19, the first 6 verses. After those things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." After all of this turmoil on the earth, we take a trip to heaven in 19, right before the second coming. Hallelujah, the fourfold hallelujah. Glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot. That's the world system, Babylon the Great, mystery Babylon, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. It's compared to a woman here, but it's the whole world system. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Remember those of you who studied Revelation, the first thing you saw were the souls under that little golden altar in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge those who persecuted us?" And now you see, it's over. He's done it. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, never to come back." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen." That means, let it be. So let it be. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bond servants." They're all there. The small and the great. And then I heard something like a voice out of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Can you imagine how many people it would take to make it sound that way? And they're all redeemed of all ages, except the ones that are still alive on the earth. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power. That is how it's going to end. And that's what is being prophesied here in Isaiah 13 and 14. You've seen the time of peace, where the word is at peace. It's never been that way since the Garden of Eden. And it's pointing to that time. The word of God is perfect. And he has not forgotten one thing. And by the time John puts his pen down in Revelation 22, it is a complete revelation from Genesis to Revelation. It is a revelation of God and everything that we need to know about redemption, about who God is, how to know him, how to be saved, how to live for him. We know what happens when we die. We know where the redeemed go, straight to heaven. We know what heaven is like. We know what's going to happen. We're coming back with him for his kingdom period. We will not be at the great white throne judgment where the sinners of all ages are raised and found guilty. The first thing that they were guilty of was, "Your name is not in the book of life. You did not believe." And then the books were open, and they were judged according to what was in the books and sent into the lake of fire where they have no hope. And it's eternal, and it's punishment forever and ever and ever and ever. And then you turn the page to Revelation 21. John, I looked, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God like a bride adorned for her husband. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, the tribulation saints, the saints from the millennial kingdom are all there. And there's no distinction. And the light was the Lamb. The Lamb was their light. There were no need for sun, moon, stars, and then because the Lamb was their light. And the rivers of water, eternal life, flow from the throne of God. And it's a beautiful picture of the eternal state. And when you belong to Jesus, that's how it's going to be. And you have it written, as it were, in His blood, in this book. And you can put in the beginning of it, "Dear Libby, this is the message I have for you." And at the end, you can write, "Love, Jesus, who you belong to now." And you're in the palm of His hand, and no one can snatch you out. You have nothing to fear. Because whatever happens, you're going to spend eternity with Him. Father, we just thank You. Thank You that You have given us hope. Thank You that You don't just wait till the end of Your book to tell us this, but You tell us this right from the beginning, even in Genesis. And Lord, we give You all the praise and we give You all the glory for who You are. And we thank You that we belong to You. And we thank You for these lessons in Jesus' name. Amen.